I mentioned in church that we've been going a little bit long, and I don't really intend to do that, so we'll try to keep ourselves to 45, 60 minutes. If we don't get to all the material, that's fine. You can take it with you and look at it on your own. But we want to hit the main points, all right? So last week we started discussing the creed, and today we're going to specifically look at how the creed confesses the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's right. And that's how we begin the divine service, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And during the service, we call upon this name in prayer and praise and thanksgiving. Esther, we call upon it over and over again. So that's what we're going to look at here first. So we want to match it up. You've got a matching there. It's only on the first page, 37. And on the left, you see a phrase, and on the right, we want to match it to which part of the liturgy that is. Leah, or Esther. Esther. Esther, you need to whisper, okay? All right, so glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Yeah, that's the glory in a potri that's at the end of the introit, or at the end of any of the psalms, right? When we do the psalms, we sing those at the end. Okay. Through Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. That's at the end. That's how we terminate the collect. Esther, can I have the pens, please? Okay, we're done with the pens. We'll solve that problem. All right. Next, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Is it awkward for you to sing it in Greek, Latin? Can you pull it off? Yeah. The vowels are a little different than English. So it's Kyrie, a lay ease on, lay ease on. It doesn't look like that. But if you try to sing it, I don't know how else you could sing it. Kyrie, ease zone, I guess. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, the music complements it. And that, I think that's a nice setting. And the setting in service 3 is really short, right? Lord have mercy upon us, Christ. So it's pretty short.
No, it's just like Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy.
Yeah, that's fine. That's what the Kyrie is. But that hymn setting from, is it the Russian Orthodox setting?
Yeah.
And that, which part of the intent there is that, one, we're singing it in the original language. Two, we're singing it with the whole church. It is the Catholic confession of faith, right? Lord have mercy. Right, to be part of the universal church is to confess that name, that God is, that Jesus is Lord, and that he is the one who gives mercy. Plus then you're singing with other Christians around the world by singing it in the same way. It doesn't matter, you can sing it in English too, but you get the idea. All right, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Absolution.
Yeah, absolution. You need a sheet? I got to do double duty. Got to play dad and play pastor today. Okay. O Lord God, Heavenly King, God the Father Almighty, O Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, thou only, O Christ, with the Holy Ghost, art most high in the glory of God the Father. Yeah. Who said it?
Me.
What is it? Glory and excelsis. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Invocation.
Good job. It's interesting because all the usages there. Well, this is one of the things about liturgy in the right sense of the word is kind of what I thought this morning at the altar was. It's kind of obsessive compulsive, but not that's that would be a negative way of saying it. It's kind of it ought to be going to church ought to be like brushing your teeth. You just do it. And you don't like every day you think about like, am I going to brush my teeth 20 times or 30 times or however many times, 10 times? Am I going to put it under the water first and then put the toothpaste on, or am I going to try to do it the other way? By the way, I'm trying to switch that because I used to do it the other way. I put the toothpaste on and then put it under the water, but guess what happens?
I never do that.
bye-bye toothpaste. Yeah, so, but you need a little water to brush, right? But you don't really think about it usually. You just do it, right? You get up in the morning. Well, and you probably can think bigger than that. I mean, Naomi's this way, like on school days. I mean, we have a routine, and she knows when to be where during the morning, you know, from about 5:30 until she gets on the bus at 7:15. She's got an order. If things get out of whack schedule-wise, then she knows, you know. But it becomes a liturgy in that. That's what liturgia is a worship word. It means but to pray. In like kind, over and over, right? So think about it. I mean, God in the Old Testament, he prescribed, here's how you worship. Not in a negative sense, like you're not free, but in a sense, here's how you ought to worship. And so they did the same thing. They had the same church calendar. When they go to church, they would say the same responses. And I don't know what it is about today in our age that we, or maybe it's a generation past now, but, you know, there was this kind of thing, like the... When we go to church, we have to be creative, and it needs to be unique and new and different. I think we talked about this a little bit when we had kind of the small conflict over hymns and liturgy a couple years ago. Like, one of our congregations in our circuit, they're free to do this. It's not, I'm not speaking against it in a sense, but I don't know if it's the best thing, but they use a different service every week. So it goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. If there's 5 Sundays in the month, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So on the first Sunday, use the divine service 1. Second Sunday, use divine service 2. There's an advantage to that. If you go to a congregation that uses service 1, you know service 1 because you do it once a month, right? You go to a congregation that does service 3, you know it. I think if you're going to cycle around, it makes sense to do one service for a season so you can kind of get into the habit again of that service. You remember like when we go and it's like, I say the Lord be with you. And when we first like go back to service 3, like we're on now, it's this jumbled mess of responses, right? So liturgy can be rote repetition. That doesn't make it invalid or not efficacious, that it doesn't work. It still works, right? You brush your, even though you don't think about how you're brushing your teeth or trying to come up with new ways to do it every day, it still does what it's supposed to do, right? Which is brush your teeth. So same thing here. So we say a lot of the same words every week, right? That doesn't make them inappropriate or invalid. As a matter of fact, I think it's probably the opposite. The Lord loves to hear his name invoked. He wants you to call upon his name in prayer. The only challenge with it is our own heart, probably, right? That we start to think, oh, this is boring or something like that. All right, turn the page. We are given the name of the Lord in holy baptism, right? We call upon this name in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks to it. In the Nicene Creed, we confess who this name is. All right. So based upon the above parts of the liturgy, that was on the last page, write down some of the things that we have learned about the Holy Trinity in the liturgy so far. So look at the left-hand column there. When we invoke the name, what are we also confessing with the name? Give me some ideas here. Look at the first, go back a page, Luke. Left-hand column. What else are we saying about God and through his name there? And like the first one. What do you think, Elsie? Where's your lesson? What are we saying about God in that left-hand column there? There's lots of things. Okay, that they're three persons, one God, right? Did you hear that? Three persons, one God. On the first page. Look at some of the things that we're ascribing to God, how we're describing him, or what he does for us. What do you got? Okay, Ethan, give us an example. From that first one. Okay. Well, no, you can do it however you want to do it. I'm just looking for the answer to the question. What are some of the things that we learn in those parts of the liturgy about God, the Holy Trinity? Apart from, you know, he's three persons and one God, true. What else? Okay, so we're saying there, he was in the beginning, is now, and will ever shout. In other words, we're saying he's forever, eternal. Yeah, good. World without end. Good. That he deserves, or it's appropriate to give him glory, right? How do we give God glory, or how do we ascribe to him glory? Glory is kind of a weird word, right? What does that mean?
Praise.
Yeah, I think it's connected to praise. Siri, define glory.
Let me check that.
Five definitions. High honor.
The first one is a state of high honor.
Brilliant, radiant beauty. To rejoice in. All right. So it's, we're ascribing to him honor in that. So sometimes it's honor and praise or glory and praise. So I think honor and glory go together. Okay, next one. It's okay. It's just Esther. Just ignore him. Next one. That Jesus, what? That he's God's son, that's right. And? That he's Lord, that's right. Good. What else? Okay, that's true. Call upon the name of the Father's name in prayer. And that number two, though, that he and the Father and the Spirit reign together. Yeah, we would say that they're co-regnant in Latin. I don't know how to say it in English. But they reign together and they live together. You can take them home then. Just run them home. All right. Yeah, there's a sweatshirt in the closet. All right, number three, you should know really well because we talked about that today in church. Hey, Gabriel, you can take Esther too. Yeah, so what are we saying about God, the Holy Trinity? He's merciful. That's right. He is the source of mercy. Good. Gabriel, walk Esther home too, please. Okay. How about the next one? Four. What are we saying about, what do we receive from the Holy Trinity?
Forgiveness.
Yeah, forgiveness of sins. In his name, right? So his name carries with it forgiveness. That's beautiful.
Okay.
I shouldn't, but I'm going to. Okay. Keep going. What's next? Oh, yeah. This one's got all sorts of things in there, right? Heavenly King. What are we saying when we say the Father's almighty? Power over
us,
over everything.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Over all. Say almighty. Lord God, Lamb of God. That's one of Jesus' names. What does the Lamb of God do? Takes away the sin of the world, right? And then, thou only, O Christ, with the Holy Ghost, art most high. So that's connected to the glory, in the glory of God the Father. What are we saying about Jesus? Sometimes people think of Jesus as being lesser than the Father, with respect.
But this is saying that he is one.
Right, that he's one with the Father in majesty, in glory. In the Athanasian Creed, we say it as that he is equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less than the Father with respect to his humanity. So we're describing the two natures of Christ. Christ is unique. He's not like us. And that he is God and man, fully God, fully man, in one person. Interestingly enough, we're fully man, no problem there. And there are some Christians who say that we become like God. They call that divination or deification. That's mostly in the Eastern Church. Lutherans don't hold to that view. We are made holy, meaning we're purified from sin. The image of God is restored in us, but we bear that image in the way that a mirror bears your image. Is the image in the mirror the same as you? No, it's a picture of you. So in that regard, we're like God. We reflect his glory, right? We're like the mirror of God, right? So in any number of ways, some of which we still have incompletely, right? So we can create. Who else creates? God creates, right? Especially not just procreation with children, but also, you know, the creative arts. What other animal creates? We do have some, actually, right? Just thinking a beaver makes a dam, right? You know, so they're creative too. But we bear that full image in that we have not just building out of necessity, but building for the sake of art, right? Not just a nest, but a beautiful nest, right? Which is a little bit different. How else do we bear God's image? We rule over creation in a way that no other creature does, right? Which is God's role, is to rule over all the heavens and the earth. And we do that in his stead, as his image. Not very well, obviously, since the fall into sin. Anything else that we're like God? Provide food and shelter and clothing and house, right? Parents for children, or Christian, or, you know, whoever, for our neighbor, right? Mm-hmm. Even the government is a small reflection of the authority of God to rule over heavens and earth. Sometimes better than other times. Yeah. I don't know about building walls around your country, but I'm not so sure about that, but whatever. Okay, good. Anything else, sir? Oh, no? Now, based on that, let's see. True or false? Let's see how you do on these. Because this also combines what we studied last week. True or false? We can only pray to the Father through Jesus Christ.
False.
True.
True. Well, you say, through Jesus Christ is only
right. Right. So what we're saying with the prayer is that the best way to understand this is to pray to the Father through Jesus Christ. I mean, you could say it in one way, like the writer of the Hebrews says that we have one intercessor before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What that means is Mary, Queen of Saints or Queen of Angels, pray for us, is extra biblical. It's not the Bible, which is what the Roman Catholics say. There's no promise that that prayer is heard. So why would you do it? Right? If you're not going to pray with confidence, then why are you praying at all? Right? So we talked about that today. The Canaanite woman was praying before Jesus confidently, even though he was rebuking her, it seems, right? Well, he was, really. It's not seeming, it was. She's like, okay, fine. It's all true. Everything you're saying is true. But it does. In the end, what matters is that you've promised me mercy. Now I'm going to hold you to that. Right. Yeah, it's praying with, like, I mean, it's funny because the dog thing kind of works. I mean, she latches onto him like a pit bull or something, right? And just like, I'm not going to let go of you until you give me what I've asked, because you promised to give me this, right? This is what you came to do, is to in part, is to free those in bondage to demonic captivity, which he does often. And just because she's tired, you know, but anyway, go ahead.
Yeah.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, because when you read that and it calls her a dog, it's like, oh my goodness.
Yeah, but that was the I mean, we don't want to. It's not unique. The Gentiles by the Jews were referred to as dogs, right? And that was a way of just kind of culturally they demean them. It's like you would call any kind of ethnicity by a derogatory term. I mean, that's what they did, and dog was there, but it's such a beautiful one because. Because she holds them right to it, right? But because he uses a very specific word for dog, which is little dog, kunarion, I think it is in Greek, which is really only used classically in terms of a dog that's a house dog, a house pet. So she's right with it. It's like, oh yeah, you call me a dog, but you call me a very specific kind of dog, the kind of dog that's allowed to roam around in the house to clean up the floors. That's what we're there for, you know, a pet, but. That's what we use our dog for too. She cleans the floor. It's wonderful. Of all the food anyway. Yeah. Maggie's kind of like the Canaanite woman. So, but there is a sense of testing or trial, which connects us to last week. But I mean, what I was trying to help you come towards, but it's a really heavy theological topic, is what Luther calls being a theologian of the cross. And it's something that can only be learned through the school of experience, you know. So the older folks probably get it better than the younger folks, especially the children. But that God is most known to us as a God of mercy and grace and peace in the midst of suffering and trial and temptation, both of our body, of our soul, you know. That's where we find God, in the midst of the mess, you know. And you know this to be true. When everything's all good, life is good, life's together. I mean, think about what church attendance was like on September 10th, 2011. Versus church attendance on September 11th, 2011, right? You know, one day, one event changed everyone's... I mean, it destroyed... It's a horrible thing. It was a tragedy. Terrible, terrible thing. And see, that's part of the theology of the cross, is that we don't call that, oh, God used it for good. And see, it was nice that those terrorists blew up. No, it's not. It's terrible. How many people died? 3,800, 5,000? Something like that. I don't even know. It was a lot of people died. Mm-hmm. It's terrible, right? Or the man who was born blind. Do you remember that story? And the Pharisees ask him, well, who sinned? Did he sin, or did his parents sin, or his grandparents sin? And Jesus says, it's not that he sinned, but it's... This is for the glory of, that the glory of God would be revealed unto you, that you would see what Jesus is about, which is forgiveness, life, and salvation. So sometimes we're tempted as Christians, and I think the Canaanite woman, you know, shows us the example of this, is that, or she shows us the opposite, that sometimes we're tempted to soft pedal things. So somebody comes to you and they say, you know, I have cancer, and you say, well, guess Jesus will take care of you. It'll be okay. Which is certainly true in the final estimation. Yeah, resurrection of the body. But right now, you have cancer. And so you can say, you know, that's horrible. I hate cancer. You know, mom died of cancer or whatever, you know. And I know what you're feeling, and it's, this is horrible. And they say, well, do you know why I'm being allowed to suffer this cancer? And your only answer can be no. You don't know. Now you do know that God. Well, you can say it's for the good, but you can't say it's good. See, that's what I'm trying to caution you against. You have to say that suffering, a pain, cancer is evil. It's not what God desires for men to experience. He never did. He didn't create us to have cancer, right? It's part of the curse. It's part of the fall into sin. Yeah, it's part of the curse on earth, the corruption. And we don't want to be fatalistic about it and say, oh, that's just what happens to people. No, it's very specific. You are suffering, and that's a real suffering, and it has, there's a real spiritual distress. And the answer isn't, God's going to make this good in the end. The answer is, Jesus knows your suffering.
Sort of what you do with that suffering.
Yeah, Jesus knows your suffering. And he's suffering with you. He was tormented in the same way. He knew sin in his body the way, because he took sin into his body when he died upon the cross. The real beautiful example of this, a friend of mine did a little radio show about this, and I was with him when we saw it. It's in Colmar, France. It's called the Eisenheim Altarpiece. And the museum in Colmar had been a... it was before tuberculosis, so it would have been medieval time, but it was like a hospice. It was before what we call hospice, but there were I don't remember if they were nuns or monks, can't remember, but it was a church facility for people when they were dying. And so this altarpiece has this picture of Christ. I can probably find it, but he big book, Jesus book pictures, yeah. This altarpiece, the cross itself, like in a traditional one, you see it's a nice piece of wood, right? And it's perfectly square. And even Jesus looked pretty healthy, all things, just a little skinny, right? Let's see if I can find it. Oh, yeah, there's part of it. This is at the base of it, actually. But this is in that hospital. And this is on the bottom part of the altarpiece, the buried Christ. And they aren't soft-pedaling what happened to Jesus at all. Right? It is a realistic depiction. Because you've got the wound in the side, and he's gaunt. Right? And his feet are bleeding. And so here are these people suffering, and then they look upon that sort of Jesus. And what does it say to them? Oh, here it is. He knows my pain. Right? This is not the kind of... I mean, even a crucifix is offensive to a lot of people, right? Because they don't want to see the dead Jesus. And then you picture it like this. Right? And look at what they did to the wood. Isn't that clever?
Matthias
Grunewald was the artist. Grunewald.
Yeah, unless my eyes are deceiving me, it looks like they added even more wounds to him. Like,
well, there's blood spattered on him from the wounds on his back. We can't forget the fact that... Yeah, and the thorns. And then look at his fingers. So the pain. So if you imagine you were in this hospice here, and you're suffering. It was a skin disease. I think it was for leprosy is what it was for, the hospital. You're suffering from leprosy. And then when you go to church daily, of course, and this is what you see. You see a Savior who knows your suffering. So when the writer of Hebrews says he suffered in any way that as we have, yet without sin, or he's tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin, he knows our suffering, he knows our weaknesses. This is what we're to see. And I know it's horrifying in a way, but if you're in the midst of it, you look up on this and it'd be the most comforting thing you could possibly see. Because this guy died for my sins. Yeah. Are you coming back? Well, why don't you just wait until we're done with class? Just wait till we're done with class. Then you can take them home. So here you can look at this. The other beautiful thing is, look who's at John's feet. The lamb. And what does he have? The standard, the cross. And what is John doing?
Pointing.
And you've heard me say that sermon, John pointing his bony finger. This is where I got it. It's from this picture. You see, behold the... And then what is it? What's really interesting here is what it says in the book. Or it's not in the book. It's written in the shadow here. It's Elum. I can't even read it. It's he must. I must decrease that he may increase. Right. Oh, this is beautiful too. You have to look at it up close. But the wound from the side of the lamb is going into the chalice. So, and then the women are mourning. So. Yeah, I saw this in person, and it's about... Oh, I don't know. The whole altarpiece is as big as that wall. So that's a really little picture compared to the life size. And this would be on the rear dose behind. So, I mean, what else that shows is the power of visual art in teaching the faith, right? Which is why, you know, there's the document in the hallway, the Catechism of Images that has the... where I explain all of the stained glass windows and really how much we're saying in those windows. And you could do the same thing by having artwork behind the altar. And every time you come before the altar, you see that art. So that's a pretty powerful image. So only through Jesus Christ. So two things I wanted to say about that, actually, and I don't know how we got onto images. It's my problem. Get distracted, is one, that our prayers are promised to be answered because of what Christ did for us, right? Because we are made God's children through Christ's death and resurrection for us, that we receive in holy baptism, God has promised to answer our prayers, right? He doesn't answer the prayers of evil people, those who are outside of faith. He answers the prayers of those who have been made his children and believe. All right, like the woman, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, right? Confession of faith. And the other aspect is he answers our prayers then for the sake of Christ's death. So when you say, heal me through Jesus Christ our Lord, what are you saying? Because of his cross. Because I know that you love me so much that you gave your son to die for me. Okay. All right. The Father and the Son are God, but not the Holy Spirit. Boo. False. Okay. Good. God wants us to call. There are people who believe that, by the way. God wants us to call upon his name for mercy. Well, that should be hard. Considering that was like all I heard about today in church. True. Thank you. Only the Father should receive glory. No, right? Well, how do we say it at the end in the Gloria in Excelsis? Thou only, O Christ, with the Holy Ghost, art most high in the glory of God the Father. They're all together in the glory. Okay. The Father is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No! Oh, it got you. Trick question. Who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world?
The Son.
The Son. The Father gives the Son. Good, yeah. I'm going to attach that to the right person. The Father can only forgive in the name of the Trinity. Or excuse me, the pastor. Can I forgive in my name? I forgive you in the name of Christopher Gillespie?
No.
Okay, does that help you answer the question? Yeah, because where...
What are you talking about?
Where is there forgiveness? Or in who is there forgiveness only? In Jesus, yeah, in the Father, Son, for the sake of Christ. So, this is important. When you say to someone, I forgive you, it might be actually helpful sometimes, if they're willing to receive it, to say, I forgive you in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You have authority to do that, by the way, because you're in that name too. The pastor has special authority, of course, which is given to the church on earth to forgive and to bind sins, but... You Christians are to forgive each other and to forgive others. And actually, when you forgive someone, if they're not a Christian, that can be one of the best witnesses you can possibly give to them, since it is what the church is all about. And you've just given them the sweetest word of gospel that you could possibly give them, that their sins are not being held against them by you anymore. And they say, well, how can you not hold them against me? And you can simply say, because God doesn't hold them against you for the sake of his Son. Like, well, that's kind of weird. That seems all mumbo-jumbo spiritual stuff. I was like, no, it's actually completely practical. You know, I couldn't live day to day if I didn't know that I was forgiven. You know, but what would be the point? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. All right. The Father is the most high in heaven. The Son is the second most high, and the Holy Spirit is the third most high. Yeah. So we talked about pictures of the Trinity before, but maybe this is a good place just to show it. You've probably seen, I think you most commonly see it this way, the Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And this is sometimes, that looks like a Gantt diagram, so you see how they're all in one here in the middle. They're overlapping. And then usually what happens is then we add the triangle on top of that. I think, do we have this symbol in church somewhere?
Yeah.
We do? One of the windows?
On the pyramids.
Oh, on the pyramids. Okay. So you get a triangle and three circles that are overlapping, intersecting. Diagrams are impossible to describe the Trinity. But what is this meant to show? Three persons, yet one, right? And they're all one for the sake of, actually, for the purpose, from your perspective, for the purpose of the cross, right? The Father gives his Son, and you receive the gift of the Son's death and resurrection for you by the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Get all that? So...
Yeah, go ahead. I was listening to the radio.
Hmm.
It was about a young man who was a Muslim who had gone to college, and they are really trained from the time they are quite little and memorizing all of their stuff. Anyway, he had formed a relationship with a young man who was a Christian, and they studied it. So anyway, he said, one of the things that we Christians don't have the right answers to is, he said, how can Jesus offer you one thing?
Mm-hmm.
How does a Christian explain that?
Yeah.
To me.
Mm-hmm.
He said he found that very difficult.
He should.
But his one buddy who they were studying, took him 4 years before he converted to Christianity, but he said, this kid would say, okay, I'll go look it up and I'll come back to you, because I don't have the right.
Yeah, right. No, that's good. Sometimes that's the best answer. Well, you could do it any number of ways. What I would probably do, is with a Muslim especially, is that they hold that Jesus is a prophet, so that his word doesn't have the same authority as Muhammad, but it does have some authority for them. So the easiest thing to do is to take them probably to John's gospel and to the sayings of Jesus, not to John's explanation or the events, but the sayings. And you could do John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's probably a little too philosophical yet, is to go all the way to Passion Week, Maundy Thursday evening, which would be chapters like 14 to 16 or 17, somewhere in there. And where Jesus explains, for our benefit, but to the disciples as well, the relationship of the Father to the Son. As all through the Gospel of John, but specifically there, he tries to explain this to them in a way that's not comprehensible, but believable, if that makes any sense. See, because faith...
There is a passage somewhere where it says,
I and the Father are one. Is what Jesus says. Yeah. Yeah, I am the
Father.
Right. Now, they don't call God Father, and there's a good reason for that. Because they don't believe that Jesus is his Son. Mm-hmm. So God is not Father unless he has a child or children, right? He's really asking, a Muslim question. Because they operate according to the law and order. And understandability, and a set of rules and prescriptions. And Christianity, while we have the law, is largely a gospel of God's... the gospel is largely of God's incomprehensible mercy and grace and peace. I mean, it's not comprehensible. That God would atone for your sins in your place... He makes demands upon you that you cannot keep, and then he fulfills those demands in your place in his Son. It's, to a Muslim, that's irrational. Why would God make the law if he's going to just keep it himself? Of course, we confess that he makes the law in order that we would see our need for him to keep the law in our place, that our sin would be revealed, and we would then come to believe and trust solely in his mercy, his grace. And God does not set his law aside by any stretch, which is what the Grunewald is trying to catch, is that the pain and suffering and grief and torment for your sin is seen in Jesus. When you look, and the hymns get this right, during Holy Week especially, when you look upon Christ crucified, when you see the thorn-encircled brow, what do you see? My sin pierced, my sin did that, right? When you see the spear into his side, you say, that's the death that I deserve, but he shed his blood that I would have his life, you know, and that's really hard for Muslim because that's mystery. That's how the church describes, that's how the Bible, St. Paul especially, describes this, both the word of the gospel and the sacraments as mysteries. Not in a sense of they're not believable, but in a sense that they're not decipherable into categories, and it's not mathematics. It's not a science. Whereas Muhammad is very, and actually, Islam is responsible for many great scientists. And I think part of the reason is that their religion is a scientific religion. It needs to be, I do this and then I'm saved, kind of thing, right? Everything is in order. I say this number of prayers every day. There's these five pillars of Islam, and I keep the five pillars, and I say the mandatory prayers, and I make the pilgrimage, or I die the death, or I submit myself to Sharia law where I go astray, etc. I do it all just right, and then Allah will have mercy on me, which isn't a forgiveness word in their system. It's a Allah's pleased with me because I did it right. So it's a works religion. So to answer a Muslim who asks, what about the Holy Trinity? You really, I'm not an expert in this. So
it doesn't even have to be a Muslim. It could be a non-believer.
That's true, too. Like someone like, there's a kind of a radical atheist named Sam Harris, one of his saws that he says in his presentations when he talks, he's a radical atheist. He's trying to convert Christians into atheists is what he's doing. And others, keep others from being Christian. That's kind of his agenda. It's his religion. And he says that if you read the New Testament, or even the Old Testament for that matter, like read the sacrifice of Isaac, that God made to, that command he made to Abraham, that's God being malicious, being a murderer, right? Or that he would allow his son to die for other peoples, that he would actually send a son. They call that patricide, you know, where the father gives his children to die. I mean, he's a child, it's child sacrifice. Well, and that's how it looks according to science or religion, or right. I mean, if you try to just completely understand it on its own term, or not on its own terms, but according to your scientific kind of rational sense, and that what when you say it's believable, what we're trying to say is we look at the action, we say this is mysterious that God would do this, but we don't just say it's mystery because we know the purpose of it. So a mystery in the church isn't something that's just like unknowable. It's something that can't be deciphered, but it can be confessed. So God the Father says that the death of his son is the full and complete atonement for sin. And that we receive that full forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus' blood as we're washed in it in baptism. Water washed in Christ's blood, also mystery, right? But he explains to us exactly what this is all, what the benefit of it is, why this gives us hope and comfort and peace, right? And that's what makes it believable, is that we have the word of God to say, this is what this was, what the purpose of that death was for you, right? This is why we're getting at with the theology of the cross a little bit, and maybe I have to work on how to explain this to you a little bit better, maybe, because I'm a little out of practice on it, but we don't soft-pedal sin, we call sin what it is, right? We don't soft-pedal death. We call death what it is. You've been to a Christian funeral. It's like, I don't say, well, so-and-so is, it's just, I just say so-and-so's with God and the angels and they're playing golf, right? You've probably heard Christians say that sort of thing in a way of comfort. No, you say, mom is dead. But what Jesus has said about the grave of the Christian is that on the last day, he calls to her with a voice that sounds like a trumpet, or with a trumpet and his voice, and says, you know, like, well, we were thought of Dolores today because it's been about a year since her death. You know, Dolores, come out of the grave. Come with me into my kingdom, right? We have that hope and promise that from Jesus. But what we see now isn't less than death. It's still a body that's going to see decay and dust, right? That's which we confessed on Ash Wednesday. So we don't soft-pedal death. It's still death. But what Jesus has said is that death has been transformed by him into a blessed rest, a sleep. So that's why we say rest in peace, right? That it's a rest. Yes, the body sees decay, but that body will be restored. So at funeral, at the committal, at the cemetery, this is my favorite part probably of the entire funeral liturgy, is may God the Father who created this body, and this blessing is happening upon the body at the graveside. May God the Father who created this body, may God the Son who redeemed this body, may God the Holy Spirit, who blessed and sanctified this body to be his temple, keep these remains until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And it's like, you know, it's just such a beautiful confession. Because it doesn't say that this isn't a body, that this person isn't dead. But it says that this body is God's. He made it, he redeemed it, he sanctified it, and he's going to keep it safe until the last day. When body and soul are reunited, what's going on in between, there's not much in the Bible about, but obviously, you know, you're in safe.
It's about soul.
Yeah, I know. There's a whole.
But, you know, that is
it is, but it's not meant to be. Your comfort is the promise of the resurrection and life everlasting. Your comfort isn't that so-and-so right now, what exact state that they're in between, right? All we can say is with the scriptures, they're in the Lord's safe keeping. The Jews call that Sheol, which sometimes we just translate as kind of hell, but the good translations of the Old Testament make a distinction between Sheol and Hades. Hades is the place of torment. That's hell, in Greek anyway. But Sheol is a place of safe keeping, where the Lord keeps safe those who have died in him until the last day. So it shouldn't be confusing. It's not purgatory, which is where Rome takes it. They say, oh no, you're in safekeeping kind of, except you have to atone for all your sins in this life. And you're like, wait, didn't Jesus do that? Or whatever, you know. So why did I bring that up? Yeah, it doesn't matter.
So the body is sleeping,
but the soul... Well, you're in safekeeping. You can just say it that way. That the person is referred to as asleep. If you're safe in the Lord's embrace, asleep, that's still comforting, right? Yeah. Because, you know, the father holding the child that's sleeping. I mean, we always think of that as a beautiful picture, right? Well, just imagine that. Why? Because the child is completely vulnerable but utterly protected, right? There's no harm can happen to those who die in the Lord. They're in safekeeping. So, yeah. It's all meant to be comfort. No terror, no fright, no wondering what happens after I die. That the purpose of God's word. To your Muslim friend, if you had one, it would be very difficult. Actually, there in Chicago, there's a LCMS pastor who was, I can't remember if he was from Jordan or from... No, he was from Lebanon, I think. He goes, his last name is Shabab or Kebab. Hakim, maybe, is his first name. I can't remember. He's a nice guy. I've met him quite a few times. He's somebody that we could have come in and speak. He comes and speaks all the time because he's basically a missionary to Muslims in the Northern Illinois district for Chicago. He has a small congregation. It's not enough to take care of him. So, but he converted to Christianity, and he could talk about that. But that Jesus really is the one, because they confess him as a prophet, then you have to go to what Jesus says. Here's what Jesus says about himself and what he does. Now you call him a prophet, listen to what he says. And then they're run up, now they're like, well, wait a minute, the Quran contradicts this. This isn't what the Quran says about Jesus. They call him a prophet and that we should listen to him. But what he actually says, they haven't read the Bible. They haven't read Jesus, the New Testament. They haven't read his actual word. So that's basically what you would need to do. And Jesus turns all of, this is for us, it's for a Muslim too, it's for everyone. It turns all this religious stuff upside down. And that faith in Christ is not a matter of you shall and you shall not. Faith in Christ is with your tongue you confess his name. That's it. That you trust in him. And he'll work in you new and clean hearts. He works in you holiness, right? Because he sanctifies you in his blood and then he restores in you a clean heart and faith and trust. And you go about loving your neighbor, but not because of your effort, because of what he's working in you by his spirit. So it's not I who do these things, but it's Christ who's in me who does these same, Paul says. Does that help? A little bit, yeah. So basically, Muslims Islam is a religion of the law.
It just got me thinking, what would I say?
You would say the creed is what I was going to tell you. Start with the Apostles' Creed. Very, very simple. Here's what we confess. What are your issues with this? Well, you're talking about God being three persons. Okay. But you acknowledge that Jesus is a prophet. Did these things happen to Jesus?
Yeah. He was saying back then, how could he be the son if
yeah.
he's the same person?
Right.
He born of a woman.
Well, no, we don't say he's the same person. We say he's one God, but three persons.
Right.
Now, still not comprehensible, I suppose, but yeah. Good question. Turn the page. We believe in, this is page 39 if you're following along, Gabriel. We believe in the Holy Trinity. This is the name that was put on our foreheads and on our heart too at baptism. Look at the following verse, Revelation 14. Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Haha, baptized. Yes. By the way, 144,000 is 12 by 12 by... Forgot one number. 1,000. 1,000, yeah. 12 by 12 by 1,000. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, Old Testament, New Testament church put together times 1,000, which is a number of completion or fullness. The fullness. So this is the whole church. It's not a literal 144,000 number. Okay. When we were baptized, we were sealed with the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like a branding. You see that up at the top right hand? The cow getting the brand on it? When a cow gets branded, the brand tells us to which ranch the cow belongs. The cow belongs to that ranch as long as it lives. The brand is permanent. All right? Now, read this verse from the Old Testament. Somebody want to read that? Go for it.
The Lord said to Ezekiel, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.
All right. In this passage, the mark put on the forehead is the Hebrew letter tau, which you can see there. There's an image of it off to the left. What does it look like?
A cross.
Ah, here is... So below is a tau cross. You've probably seen crosses that are shaped like that. There's nothing to say that the cross had a beam that would extend all the way past the cross beam. The Jesus' cross could have looked like this. Of course, then the question would become, where did Pilate put the saying, this man is the king of the Jews, which
didn't
was...
Didn't it say he put it over his
head? Yeah, it did. So, anyway, what does it mean that we are sealed by God's name? Okay, we're baptized into his name, but connect it to what was to the cow and the branding. This marks you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified, right? Yeah. It's the sign of the cross that says, I am in Christ. I am Christian. I'm a child of God. That's right. I'm God's own child forever and ever, right? Without end. Yeah. And it is a sign. I liken it to, on Ash Wednesday, you say you're going to die, but then what do I put on your forehead? Christ's death for you. In other words, dust you are, unto dust you shall return. But there's a but implied just by this, because it's a sign of a cross. But I shall live and call upon the name of the Lord, right? Because he died for me. This is his death put on my forehead. Isn't that something? There's a beauty to that, right? That you're marked with Christ's own death for you. This is why I like having crucifixes everywhere. Because it's the center of our theology. I mean, it's what we believe. Yeah, that's good. What do we do during church that shows that God's name is connected to the cross? Oh, that was hard. We make the sign of the cross, right? Yeah. So you can do it little, you can do it big, you can do it on your forehead, you can do it on your heart. You can head, shoulder, shoulder, whatever you want to do. All right, a little bit of a review just for a couple minutes. Sometimes the last verse of a hymn is called a doxology. We had one of those today. You notice if you were at the... Was that the second table? We got the end of the first hymn. I had to remind people to stand up. Why do we have that tradition of standing? For a Trinitarian stanza that's called a doxological stanza. You notice we put a little triangle next to that. I like to take some credit for that. I'm going to. Because the person who was the chair of the hymn committee, of the hymnal committee. So the hymnal committee had much little subcommittees that did different parts of the hymnal. And so the person in charge of the hymn part of it, he said, we were having a kind of an argument about this. Some of us say we want to indicate, you know, if the stanza is a doxological stanza, because the tradition of many of our churches is to stand for those stanzas. And what should we use? And they're like, we could put a cross and whatever. And I said, well, it's doxology, it's Trinity, use the triangle. You know, it's a little symbol, but... And so that's what they ended up doing. And I like to take some credit that I convinced the committee. But it was my class, maybe. Maybe they were already convinced. Who knows? Okay, so we had some hymns with doxology. We had one today. What was that? 7... Was that 713? 722? No, 713, I think. Yeah. For thus the Father willed it, who fashioned us from clay. Hey, this sounds like the blessing at the graveside. The Father who fashioned us from clay, who made us, and his own Son fulfilled it and brought eternal day, redemption.
The Spirit now has come, to us true faith is given. It's to make us holy in faith. He leads us home to heaven. Oh, praise the three in one. Right? So, do you have other doxology stanzas? We just start flipping. What are the other ones we stand? I'll give you a hint, though. Pretty much
there are some that don't have triangles in them.
Yeah, that may be a little questionable. Almost every hymn from the 3rd to the 5th century ended with a doxology that we have in our hymnal. I think every one of them does. That was a practice in place in the church in Milan. Famous composer was in Milan. Do you remember who that was? Savior of the nations come. I think, is that the first hymn in the hymnal?
That's the second hymn. Why is it the second? It should be the first. It's the first thing. Well, whatever.
Nope, nope, nope. You're so close. It's not the first. It's 350. No, that's different. Savior of the Nations Come. It was the first hymn in Lutheran hymnal. 332. Ambrose of Milan. All the Ambrose hymns end with that. Glory to the Father, sing. Glory to the Son, our King. Glory to the Spirit, be now and through eternity. And then Luther translated this into German. And an old hymn, Milan 340 to 397. Right? He translated quite a few of those hymns. And then Luther and his hymns end with doxologies because who did he hear it from? Ambrose of Milan. So, yeah, what's another one? Not all Luther hymns. Well, Luther even wrote a Trinitarian hymn, right? Yeah. I don't know. Do you find another one in there? Start looking for these triangles. I'm definitely going to see it. Oh, here's one. By All Your Saints in Warfare. That's Horatio Bolton Nelson, English composer from the 19th century. All right. Then let us praise the Father and worship God the Son and sing to God the Spirit, eternal three in one, till all the ransom number fall down before the throne, ascribing power and glory and praise to God alone. That's beautiful, right? You see, so when you end a stanza with a doxology, what does it remind you of? I was thinking of Triune God, be thou our stay, right? God the Father, God the Son. What does it remind you when we end a stanza in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit? What is that going to remind you of? Remember, we're going to end the hymn, we're going to terminate the hymn with the confession of the Holy Name. When do we end something with the name? From the first page. Which part of the liturgy do we end?
Invocation?
Well, the invocation, the collect, that's right. The collect, right? The prayer for the day. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. So what is these hymns that end with a doxology that kind of turns the hymn into a prayer? So you could pray it, like Creator Spirit by whose aid, which is Rabanus Maurus from the 8th century. Immortal honor, endless fame, attend the Almighty Father's name, the Savior Son be glorified, who for all humankind has died. To you, O Paraclete, we raise unending songs of thanks and praise. That's a great way to end a hymn, right? So, all right. In some churches, people cross themselves during the service. You're welcome to do that. Anywhere you see a little cross, that's what's intended during the liturgy. So, you see one in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can receive the sign of the cross from the pastor, but you can do it to yourself as well. Same thing during the words of invocation, or not invocation, the words of institution, the verba, right? There's places for crossing in there, isn't there? You have your service. No. During the words of our Lord. Take, eat, this is my body. Good place to do that. Take, drink, this is my blood. Sign of cross. Body and blood shed. Okay. And there's many other times, right? What are some of the other times? When his name is invoked during the absolution, there's a place to do it in the creed. in one holy Christian and apostolic church, right? Remission of sins, or forget, how's it go?
The life of the world to come.
The life of the world to come is where the sign of the cross is in that, yep. Which is good. For the sake of Christ's cross, heaven is yours, right? All right, what else? Before and after receiving communion, at the benediction, the Lord grant you peace, right? Anytime you receive a blessing, I mean, last night, Keith, he's usually here on Saturdays, so that's why I announced it today, but he'll be here on a festival, probably on Easter. You'll see him on Sunday. But Keith was receiving a membership, and last night, that he was given a blessing at the end. The Lord bless you're coming in and you're going forth this day and forevermore. Right? And there, the sign of the cross was made upon him. Okay. I know it seems like, oh, there's all these crosses, all this time. Why are we doing all this cross stuff? It's because we forget that it actually, that's what it's all about. Right? Is actually receiving Christ's death and resurrection for us. Okay. A riddle. Ooh, I like riddles. They call me Canticle, but not because I can tickle. They call me Sanctus, but not because someone sang to us. I begin with three words in a row, one for each person of the Trinity. With angels and archangels I sing, what song am I? What song am I? No, you want the words. They call me Canticle because I can tickle. Not because I can tickle. They call me Sanctus, because not because someone sang to us. I begin with three words in a row. That's the answer to the riddle. One for each person of the Trinity. With angels and archangels I sing. What song am I? Three words in a row. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Very good. So we kind of missed the Trinity with that a little bit, right? In the Sanctus. But three holies. Why three holies? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? So, good. Not bad. That was actually a shorter lesson, so that's nice. We didn't have as much to look up. Good. Let's pray, and then you can depart in peace. Lord God, you have revealed to us your divine name, that you are three persons, yet one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that we would confess your holy name in our trial and need, recognizing that from your almighty hand as Father, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us by the promise of the Holy Spirit, we have all that we ask. May God grant it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good. We still have a little bit more creed to do, so we'll work on that. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.